Of all the words that I could use, religious words in the English language, I don't suppose there's one more familiar to any of us, all of us, than the word church. And the moment I mention the word, the moment I speak it, the moment it rolls off my tongue, instantly into your mind pops an image or a picture of what you think a church is or what a church ought to be. Now, that isn't true for other words that I could use. I could use the word tabernacle or the word synagogue or the word sanctuary, and though you might have some vague understanding of what these things are, you would not really have a mental image, a mental picture of what they are. You wouldn't have it formed in your mind. But the moment I say church, into your mind comes a picture of what you think a church is or what you think a church ought to be. Now, I don't know what your image of the church is like, and I don't know how you formed that image. I suspect some of you formed your image of the church when you were very, very young. And your image of the church is the image of the church when you were a child growing up out in the valley somewhere with some, you know, back valley church, back where mom and dad used to go. And you remember singing those good old Stamps Baxter hymns and having Fifth Sunday singings and dinner on the ground. And that's what church was all about for you. And you say, man, that was really church then. That's the way it ought to be today. Now, for others of you, you formed your image of the church when you were in college or at the university somewhere. And maybe you went to some exciting, dynamic university church that was really on the cutting edge and radical things were happening. And you said, man, that's really what church is about. And every church ought to be like that. Still, others of you, I'm convinced, probably have formed your image of the church by watching television. And you've seen Charles Stanley at First Baptist Atlanta or Robert Schuller at the Crystal Cathedral. And you say, that's a church. That's the way it is. That's the way it ought to be. Well, I don't know what your image is or where it comes from, but I want to ask you this question. Whatever your image of the church is, do you think that your image of the church is the same as God's image of the church? That is, when you think of the church as you see it, is it what God thinks of when God thinks of the church? Or put it to you like this, do you really think that this is what God had in mind 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on a cross? Or to put it in another way, think of it like this. Suppose for a moment that you could make the church exactly the way you wanted it to be and it was everything you ever hoped for. If at that moment, when the church was everything you thought it should be, would it be what God thinks it ought to be? Is your image God's image? Well, you say, Pastor, I don't know. I don't have a clue because I don't know what God's image of the church is. I've never really given that much thought. Well, that's the problem, isn't it? The problem is that most of us have been about the business of putting the church together without ever really asking the question, Lord, what did you have in mind for the church? Well, that's a shame, and I think that's something we ought to try to correct. And over the next few weeks, that's what we're going to do. Take your Bible, if you will, please. And I want you to open them up to the book of the Revelation. Back to the passage read to you a moment ago. Look in Revelation chapter 2. And in a moment, we'll begin with verse 1. We're going to begin this morning a new series of messages. And the title of this series is Rethinking the Church. And over the next 5 or 6 weeks, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to take the church apart and put it back together again and ask, Lord, is this what you had in mind? Now, I know when I start preaching and teaching about the church, there are going to be some who instantly turn off and tune out. They say, man, I can't think of anything duller to talk about for 4 or 5 weeks than to talk about the church. And there are those who want to tell us that the church is an antiquated institution, that it's far outlived its usefulness, that we're living in the post-Christian era, and that the best days of the church are behind us. Well, I want to tell you, I don't agree with that. I beg to differ with that assumption. I believe the best days of the church are not behind us. They are ahead of us. In fact, the best day the church will ever have is yet to happen. That will be the day when Jesus Christ comes for the church, and that day is yet to be. There's much to happen in the future with the church, and I believe exciting things can take place if we are the church he wants us to be, if we are a church that fits his image of what a church is all about. But now, what is that image? Well, in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, the Lord gives you some insight as to what a church is all about. Now, before I get started, let me warn you about something. Please do not be afraid of the book of the Revelation. And I've, from time to time, when I have preached from the Revelation, people get almost antsy. They get nervous. They say, well, I hope he doesn't go too deep in this one. It scares me to death. Do not be afraid of the book of the Revelation.
There are some folks who seem to have the idea that the Revelation is the most frightening book in all the Bible. That is not so. As a matter of fact, if you rightly understand the book of the Revelation, it is the most comforting book in the Bible. You know what the Revelation is about? The Revelation is all about the ultimate victory of God in the end. In fact, I can give you the entire message of the Revelation in just one statement, just one. And this one sentence tells you everything that's in this book. Here's the statement. In the end, we win. That's the whole book. I mean, just go back and read it, boil it down to its essence, and that's all that it says. In the end, we win. God is victorious. We're on His side. He wins, we win. That's the whole book of the Revelation. But now, one of the most fascinating parts of the Revelation is Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, let me explain what's going on. In these two chapters, the Lord Jesus is giving seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, these were seven literal, actual churches that existed in that day. And what Jesus does is this. He takes each one of these churches, and He takes them apart and puts them back together again. He shows them where they are, and then He tells them where they ought to be. In other words, He sets them straight. He says, look, let me tell you what I think church is really all about. And by the way, there's a number of different interpretations of this passage of Scripture. Some believe that these seven letters are prophetic, and that they prophesy seven stages of development for the church, that they're dispensational, that they talk about the seven stages of the church's development from the ascension of Christ to the coming of Christ again. Well, you say, Pastor, what do you believe? Well, I suspect there may be something to that. You know, I suspect as I read this that maybe there is a prophetic element to it, but there's much more than just a prophetic element. These letters to these churches speak to every church of every age about the kind of church God wants us to be. And that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be taking these apart and looking at them. Now this morning, we want to start with the first letter, the letter to the church at Ephesus. Take your Bible. And here was a church that had to learn or to rethink its love for the Lord. Let's look again in verse 1. Now, we read it a moment ago, but for emphasis' sake, read it again. Verse 1 says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. And you have persevered, have had patience, and you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Now underscore that. Verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, except you repent. Now what's going on? Well, in this passage of Scripture, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus. And He's saying, you know, you guys have all sorts of good stuff going on, but you've got a major problem as well. And you really need to stop and think about this major problem. Now, quickly, what I want to do today is I want to take you through this letter, and I want you to see two things. Number one, we're going to talk about the problem that this church experienced. And the number two, the warning that Christ gave to this church. Now, let me show you. Here's the first one. Let's talk, first of all, about the problem. Here was a church that had a serious difficulty, a serious problem. Oh, you say, well, Pastor, as I read this, it doesn't seem like this church has much wrong with it. As a matter of fact, Pastor, as I read this, this looks like a great church. Well, it does, doesn't it? And I've noticed that. I've noticed as I read through this that there were a lot of good things about this church, a lot of positive qualities. Now, this was not a perfect church by any stretch of the imagination. And, of course, you know there are no perfect churches. I think Billy Graham was the first one to say it, and say it rightly. He said, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it. The moment you join it, it won't be perfect anymore. You will mess it up. There are no perfect churches, but there are some good churches. And in many ways, this was a good church. In fact, this was the kind of church that was a happening church. This was a church that had much going on. Had you lived in Ephesus in that day, or anywhere around Ephesus, you would want to be in this church. In fact, before we go into the problem, let me just point out some things about this church that were good things. For example, this church at Ephesus was a hard-working church. Look in verse 2. He said, I know your works, your labor, and your patience. What does that mean? Well, that was Christ's way of saying, you guys do a lot for me. Now, there may be some churches that Christ would criticize and say, you're not doing enough, but not this one. This church had much going on. It was a hard-working church, and faithfully, they didn't quit working. They worked and worked diligently for the Lord.
And that's good. Every church ought to be. I read a motto sometime on a church that went like this. They said, we are a going church for a coming Lord. And then underneath they said, we're a working church for a winning Christ. Well, maybe that's a little bit trite and corny, but that's exactly what was going on in this church. These people were working. They were hardworking. But not only were they a hardworking church, they were a morally pure church. Look again in verse 2. In verse 2, the Bible says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. Now watch. And that you cannot bear those who are evil. Now let me give you a paraphrase. He was saying, I understand that you have high moral standards. This was not the kind of church that you could belong to and live just any way you wanted to live. And if you were living an ungodly life, when you came into this church, you would feel absolutely miserable and convicted. Vance Havner used to say that their moral temperature was so high, they were killing off all the germs. And that was probably true for this church. They had high moral standards, and every church ought to have high moral standards. Folks, I want you to understand, there are two things that do not go together. Sinful Christians and successful churches. They cannot coexist. You have to understand that the church has to hold high the moral standards. We cannot back off from those moral standards. If we do, here's what happens. If we back off from the moral standards and people come in and populate the church who are filled with all kinds of immorality, the church will sputter and spew and choke down. It'll skip a beat. You don't want that to happen. When I was a teenage boy, I bought my first automobile. Now, my first car was an old Mercury Meteor. You guys remember that? A Mercury Meteor? It looked like something that fell out of the sky, too. It was just a weird-looking car. And I bought that first car for a little over $100. Now, that tells you something, doesn't it, about the car? I mean, that was a piece of junk. It was my piece of junk, but it was still a piece of junk. Let me tell you why that car was so inexpensive. One reason is it had more miles on it than Methuselah had gray hair. I mean, it was just really up there. But the second reason was that the car had been wrecked. Whoever owned it before me had run into a deer, busted a hole in the radiator, and rolled the hood up like you would a piece of paper on a roll. Just rolled it right back. Well, I bought that car for a little over $100 and drug it back home. And I didn't have the money to get it fixed right, so I had to do it myself. So the first thing I did is I fixed the radiator. I took a stick and I plugged it in the hole. That's how I fixed the radiator. It worked. It worked all right. It'd get me 25 or 30 miles, and that's all I really needed. And then I started working on the hood. Now, I couldn't afford a new hood, didn't know where to get a new hood anyway, so I had to fix the one I had. That was all cranked up, rolled up. So I took a giant pair of vice grip pliers my daddy had, and I cranked that thing back out. I just pulled it out as best I could and cranked it out until it would set down. And then the latch was busted. I couldn't get a new latch, didn't have the money for that. So here's what I did. I took a drill, and I drilled a hole right through the top of that hood, went into the barn, got a logging chain. I ran a chain through the top of the hood, wrapped it around the bumper of that car, and took a padlock and locked that thing down. That was my car. Now, some of you kids are saying, I wouldn't ride that for anything. That was, for me, those were my wheels, and I was proud to have them. And it was a good car if the circumstances were right. Now, these were the right circumstances. It had to be dry. Now, when it was raining, that was a different matter altogether, because the hood wouldn't sit flat. And whenever it rained and the wind would start to blow, the water would get under that hood, hit that engine, it just start to skip. It would just make all kinds of noise and have all kinds of problems. That's what happens in a church. You get people in here who have immoral lives, and you begin to put them in places of leadership, church will skip a beat every time. It'll choke and sputter and spew. This church had high moral standards. They worked hard. Third thing about this church is this. They also had a doctrinal correctness about them. In other words, they believe the right stuff. Take your Bible, look again in verse 2. It said, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You can't bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars. Now, to paraphrase that, what he's saying is you guys have held a high doctrinal standard. In other words, in this church, you had not only to live the right way, you had to teach the right things. You couldn't just come in here and teach and preach anything. You had to be right straight down the line. And every church ought to have that as their standard. Every once in a while, somebody gets mad at us at the church. They'll get mad at me or get mad at Brother Bob, you know, and they'll say, well, we want to teach something, and well, Brother Bob up there, he won't let us teach it. He's just being mean. That's why we pay him. That's what we want him to do. We want him to do that. You said, be mean? No. I want him to hold high standards. I want him to say to people, look, you can't just teach anything and everything. You must teach what is right. And I have to do the same thing with a pulpit. Occasionally someone comes along and says, oh, Brother Allen, I know someone who'd be a perfect guest for the pulpit. Why don't you let him come and speak here? Well, folks, if I don't know him, I've never heard him, and I don't know what he believes, he isn't about to touch this pulpit. As long as I can help it, it's my job to protect what is said, to protect the doctrine. Now, this church had all of that going, hardworking, morally pure, doctrinally sound. You say, well, that's a great church. Why, I can't imagine them having any problem. But they did. Now, go back and look at verse 4. I mean, here's this church that has everything going forward, but there was one major flaw. Now look at it. In verses 1 through 3, Christ compliments them, builds them up, and then he comes to verse 4, and he says, nevertheless. Now don't you hate that word, nevertheless? That means, however, but, and then he starts butting them all over the place and showing them what's wrong with them. In verses 1 through 3, he builds them up and builds them up and builds them up, and then he comes to verse 4, and pow, he shoots them right out of the saddle. He says, you guys have all these wonderful things. He said, but nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Now there it is. There's the problem. All these wonderful traits, but this was the problem. They had left their first love. Oh, you say, well, what does that mean? I don't understand. What does it mean to leave first love? Well, let me see if I can explain that to you. The key, of course, is to understand the phrase first love. Let me take a moment and explain that phrase to you. That phrase first love actually was not a religious phrase. The truth of the matter is it was not a phrase from the realm of religion. It was a phrase from the realm of romance. It really was not something that was often used for spiritual things, but rather it was a phrase more often used for romantic love. Now let me tell you what first love meant in the romantic sense. It was a phrase that was closely akin to our idea of the honeymoon kind of love. Now, do you understand what I mean by that? Do you remember that kind of love, that honeymoon kind of love, that warm, vibrant, glowing, vital, feverish, fervent kind of love? Do you remember that when you first got married? Do you remember that when you first got married? Do any of you remember that when you first got married? Come on. We're a bunch of miserable folks, honestly. Sure you do. You know how it was? It was exciting. It was vibrant. It was warm and it was glowing. There was one of these feverish, passionate kinds of loves. That's what that phrase first love meant. Now, to leave first love literally meant to walk away from that fervent, passionate, vibrant kind of love. It would be what we would say today, the honeymoon is over. In fact, when we would say, well, the honeymoon's over, they'd simply say, well, they left first love. It was the same kind of idea. Now, you know what I'm talking about. You remember? You know, there was that time in your marriage when things were so vibrant and hot and loving and passionate and feverish and vital and you loved one another. You guys used to go off on Sunday afternoon drives. You couldn't get close enough. You look like Siamese twins, two heads on one body. You'd sit so close to one another. You remember that? Nowadays, there's enough space between you for three cats, two dogs, a mother-in-law, and a couple of kids, and you're just all spread out over here. Do you remember how considerate she used to be? Saturday mornings, she'd let you sleep late, get up an hour before you, put on her makeup, fix her hair, brew a pot of coffee, bring you a cup of coffee, wake you up with a kiss. Nowadays, the alarm clock goes off. She elbows you and tells you she left the pot on the stove last night if you want it. And he was so affectionate, he would hug you and kiss you and hold your hand. Last time he took your hand is this winter when he fell in the snow and he couldn't get up and he had to reach out. And he's totally oblivious. He doesn't even know he's not affectionate anymore. Doesn't understand. It's like the old story I've told some of you before. Married couple, been married a couple of years, and they kind of lost that fervent, vibrant love, and he never hugged her, never kissed her, anything like that. And She was heartbroken. She wished she had that kind of relationship. And to make matters worse, next door, a young couple moved in. They were just right off their honeymoon, vibrantly in love with one another. And every day he'd go off to work, he'd walk out the door, and she'd follow after him, and they'd hug and kiss right there on the front porch. And the poor woman next door, she'd be looking out the window the whole time, just wishing something like that was true for her. And she just wished it would happen. One day she couldn't take it anymore. That couple was out on the porch hugging and kissing. She went over and grabbed her husband off the couch, drug him over to the window, said, "Now look out there. Do you see what he's doing to her? Why don't you do something like that?" He looks at her and says, "Honey, I hardly even know the woman." Now, I know you've heard that before. That's as old as Methuselah. But in essence, that's the way many men are, just totally oblivious. They don't even know they're not affectionate. They've lost that fervor, that feverish, vital, vibrant kind of love. Now listen, that's what the phrase "to leave first love" meant in the romantic sense. If you will now take that phrase and transfer it over into the spiritual realm, you'll understand what Christ was talking about. Jesus was saying there was a time when you had a vibrant, fervent, passionate, glowing, warm, exciting love for me. But you left that. Or you still go through the motions. I mean, you show up for church, you go through the form, you just don't have the fire. You can remember the words, you just can't sing the tune anymore, and it's not what it once was. Jesus said, that's your problem. By the way, you know how that happens? Do you know how you leave first love? Revelation 2 doesn't tell us, but I bet you I know. I tell you what I think happens. I think we get so busy in the business of the church that we neglect to spend time and enjoy the beauty of our Lord. We get so busy building buildings and running programs and raising budgets and doing all the extraneous things that churches do, and we forget just to simply come in and sit down and enjoy the fellowship of one another in the presence of God's Holy Spirit. And just simply love the Lord. That's what happens in marriages, by the way. See, the way people leave that first love in marriage is very much like that. Here's a couple, for example. They first got married and they didn't have anything. They were, living and had hand-me-down clothes and homemade furniture, a two-room rented apartment, and all the time in the world to spend with each other. Then something happens. They decide they need more out of life, and so they start working harder. 40-hour weeks become 45. 45 becomes 50. 50 becomes 60. 60-hour weeks become three-week business trips. And sure enough, after a while, they've got everything they hoped they would have. Big house and new car and four-color television sets, 2.1 children, everything you're supposed to have. Truth is, though, they were happier with hand-me-down clothes and homemade furniture and a two-room rented apartment and plenty of time just to love one another. Now, in essence, this is what Christ is saying to the church. He says, look, you've got all these wonderful things going, but truth is, you don't really love me like you used to love me. Now, let me show you one other thing. Not only the problem the church experienced, but let me show you for just a moment the warning that they received. Take your Bible and go back and look in verse 5. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, well, Pastor, that's sad, and it's a shame that we don't have that vibrant, glowing kind of love for the Lord, but, well, it's not all that bad, is it? I mean, after all, we're still doctrinally sound and morally pure, and we're still working hard. So what if we're not really on fire for Jesus? It's no big deal, right? Well, folks, to Jesus, it was a big deal. Look in verse 5. Jesus speaks to this church. He says, now remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, except you repent. Now let me tell you what Jesus was saying. Among other things, he was saying, hey, you don't think this is a big deal, but I do. In fact, let me give you a revelation here. The only thing that Christ really thinks is a big deal is how much you love him. See, we get all bummed out and bent out of shape about all kinds of things that we think are important to the Lord. For example, we think it's really impressive when we regularly attend church. Let me give you a revelation. I don't think the Lord is all that impressed with our regularity in worship. He's more impressed with the fervency of our love for him. See, he understands if you love him, you'll be here. You always want to be with the one you love. And I don't think he gets all carried away with the big budgets that we raise and how faithfully we give. That stuff's important. But I got to tell you, he understands that if you love him, you'll give. I have no doubt about that. People say, well, why don't you do this and do that to raise money? I want to tell you something. Get the church right, get the people loving the Lord, focused on Jesus, they're going to give. You give to the one you love. You always do. And I don't think he's all that impressed with the amount of time we spend working and serving, because he understands if we just love him, we'd automatically do that. You ever notice when you love someone, you work for them and you don't gripe and complain? It's like the mother up at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning to take care of a sick baby. She doesn't complain because she loves that baby. I always get tickled at women who are career women. And then they fall in love with some guy and get married, and they quit their jobs, their careers, to stay home, become a homemaker. And someone says, well, are you working now? I said, oh, no, I'm not working now. Bull. She's working harder than she's worked in years. But it doesn't seem like it to her because she loves him. See, Jesus knows if you love him, you'll work for him. And I don't think he gets all that concerned with how many witnesses we give during a week, because he understands if you love him, you'll talk about him. See, I can't help but talk about the people that I love. I'm always picking on my wife and talking about her because I love her. And it doesn't take much for me to talk about my kids because I love them. I hardly mention that crazy dog of ours, but I love all the rest. And if I love them, I'll talk about them. Jesus knows that. See, that's the whole point. In fact, Jesus said this is such a serious issue. He said, if we don't straighten it out, here's what's going to happen. Here's the warning. He said, except you repent, he said, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. What does that mean? I'm not absolutely sure all that that means. But let me give you at least partially what it's talking about. What he's saying is this. He's saying if you don't recapture the vital, vibrant, glowing faith and love for Christ, the light is going to go out in this church. I think what he's saying is this. He's saying, look, if you just keep going through the form and going through the motion and that's all that you do, the light of the gospel that God entrusted to this church over 100 years ago will go out. You'll just be here. And the impact and the influence that you have on the community will be nothing. In fact, that happens all the time, doesn't it? In fact, not only will the light go out, you will become the worst advertisement for the gospel of Christ. You know what the worst advertisement is for marriage? Worst advertisement for marriage is married people who've lost the zest, the love, the zeal, the fervor they had for one another. I have some young couple come in, they want to get married, and I don't think they're right for each other. It's no big deal to talk them out of it. All I need to do is introduce them to some of you guys and say, this is what's going to happen to you 10 years down the road. And they say, we don't want any part of that. Same thing is true of a church. Why would anybody in Cleveland, Tennessee want to go anywhere where the people didn't fervently, passionately love the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, if we can fervently, passionately stand up and yell and scream when a football team takes a little bloated bag of air and runs it 100 yards down a field, if we can go nuts and fall all over ourselves for that, couldn't we at least be excited about Jesus? See, that's the whole point. You see, he's saying if you and I don't recapture the excitement, the glow of the faith, light goes out. Now, here's the good news, quickly. The good news is that you can recapture that glow. And there is a way to return to first love. Now, very quickly, because time is about to run out here, let me show you what he says. If you'll go back and look in verse 5, Jesus gives three simple little statements to help you to know how to come back to him and how to recapture that fervent love. He says, first of all, in verse 5, remember. He said, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. That just simply means to look back at your life and remember what it was like. It doesn't mean to remember what you were like before you got saved. You didn't fall from that. You were lifted out of that. It means to simply look back at the time in your life when Jesus was important to you. Your faith was vibrant and alive. It meant something. It was the focal point of your existence. And remember what that was like. Now, some of you may have to go back 50 years to do it. But remember. And then he gives you a second word. He says, then repent. Verse 5 says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. The word repent means to recognize the condition that you're in and change your mind about it. Now, for a church like us, that means to admit that maybe for a long, long, long time, we've just been treading water and not meaning business. that we've been out here plateaued somewhere doing very little. Oh yeah, we're building big buildings. Sorry, I forgot to mention that. It means to admit that we aren't doing a whole lot. And then he gives you one other thing. He says, then do the first works. Jesus said in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent, and then he says, do the first works. Let me give you a paraphrase. That means get back to the basics. I think what Jesus is saying is this: it's time for the church to sort of put aside all the extraneous things and get back to what really matters. Let me tell you what the basics are for the church. The basics for the church have always been to celebrate Christ in worship, share the gospel with the lost, and minister to the needs of the community. Those have always been the basics. And I think what he's saying is this. He's saying it's time for the church to get all the extraneous stuff aside and say, look, what are we doing that celebrates Christ, shares the gospel, and meets the needs of people? And anything that we're doing that can't fit into that, we ought to say, hey, that's not really for us. And by the way, let me say one other word here. When Jesus speaks to the church, he speaks to you and me as individuals as well. And there's a sense in which the church gaining its first love for the Lord depends on whether or not you and I, as individuals, recapture that glow as well. I'm going to tell you how you do that. Same process. Remember and repent. And then do the first works again. You know what the first works were of the Christian life, or are for the Christian life? The first works for the Christian and the Christian life are always works of commitment and faith. See, the very first thing you and I do when we become a Christian is we commit our lives anew and afresh to the Lord. You say, Pastor, does that mean now that in order for me to recapture that love for the Lord I've once had, that I need to be saved all over again? No. But it means you need to recognize that there's a need to rekindle and renew that commitment. Years ago, when I first started pastoring, I pastored a little church in the middle of nowhere. It was literally 5 miles out on a pulpwood road in the middle of a piney forest in East Georgia. It was a church that didn't have a living soul within 3 or 4 miles of it. It was one of the oldest churches in Georgia, one of the oldest Baptist churches in America. It had been open for 200 or more years. They just kept it open. Maybe 15, 20 folks would attend there. And that little church was called Millstone Baptist Church. Isn't that a great name? Millstone Baptist Church. It's better than some. I know of one called Hanging Dog Baptist Church. It's better than that. Old Millstone Baptist Church, though, has some unusual people. One of the most unusual characters in that church was one of the godliest old men that I'd ever met. His name was Sam. We always called him Old Brother Sam. And he was as straight as an arrow, godly, compassionate, warm, but he was peculiar in this one way. Every Sunday morning without fail, whenever I gave the invitation, Sam walked the aisle. I mean, without fail, every single Sunday morning. I was the only pastor that I knew of that could say every invitation I gave, someone responded. Same one every time, but I could at least say that. I mean, it was like clockwork every single Sunday morning. It was almost like standing up and saying, well, let's sing the invitation hymn so Sam can come. In fact, if Sam had not walked the aisle by the time we had sung two stanzas, people would turn around and look at him and wonder what's wrong with Sam. And every Sunday morning, Sam said the exact same thing. He always walked up, took me by the hand, and said, Pastor, I have come to recommit my life to Jesus Christ every Sunday morning. You say, well, isn't that kind of overdone and unnecessary? Maybe so. Let me tell you what Sam knew. Sam understood that his relationship with the Lord is a lot like his relationship to his wife. In order for it to be good, from time to time, it had to be rekindled. There had to be a new, fresh start. Now, Sam did it every week. But Sam knew something we often forget. Let me ask you a question. Do you really love the Lord like you used to love Him? Is your faith as vibrant as it once was? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. And thank you, Lord, for letting us begin this series with such a positive and upbeat and powerful verse. And Lord, we just pray that we would all begin to search our heart, and all of us would come to ask of ourselves, do we really love you the way we used to love you? And Father, I want to be the first to say that if my faith is not as vibrant as it once was, that I want it to be. And I want to return. I want to rekindle. And Father, I want to love you the way I used to love you and feel the presence the way I once did. And I pray others in the church would feel the same. And Lord, I pray this morning that some who are here would reach that point of commitment in their life where they're willing to say, Lord, I want to love you again like I once did. And for others, Lord, who are here, for them, the issue is not loving you again, regaining first love. For some, maybe only a few, but for some, the issue is whether or not they have surrendered their life to begin with, whether they've ever really known the love of Christ shed abroad in their heart. So, Father, for these, I pray this very moment that they might ask Jesus to be Lord of their life, personally invite him to come in, receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, I just pray that in these moments ahead, as we bring all these things to a conclusion, that you would so speak to our heart that it would become clear and obvious what you would have us to do. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.